Take our Bibles again together and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I have two brief readings, one from chapter 10 and then one from chapter 11. And our thought for this morning will be the three titles for the sacrament that we see in these two chapters. We'll see, we'll have to listen for communion, for the Lord's table, and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you have the ESV in verse 15, it's going to read participation. It is the word that is often translated communion, which is where we get that title for the Lord's Supper from. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 14 through 22, and then we'll just flip over a page to chapter 11. So once again, let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I'll just turn over a page to chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 26. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And let's pray again very briefly. Father in heaven, we again call upon you, recognizing that it is your Son and your Spirit who must make the proclamation of your word a powerful means to transform us. And so we appeal to you again. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would clearly by your Spirit lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prepare us to come to your table. And in all of this, we pray that our triune God would have the glory. We pray in the great name of Christ. Amen. Well, the sacraments are great gifts to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may think of them as visual aids to the gospel. They are pictures that are set before us that remind us of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite what is taught in much of modern Christianity, the gospel is not something that we get just one time and then move on from. Rather, it's something that we have to have continually before us. Our hearts are not inclined to believe the great truth of the gospel. We are more inclined to legalism. We are inclined to a works-based approach to faith and life. It's very natural for us to think that God can only bless us if we do good things and earn His love. We can almost say that's our default setting. That's our default way of thinking. This is the inclination of our hearts. The gospel is hard to believe. And so the Lord graciously gives us pictures that put the glorious truth of the gospel before us. Again, the Lord is gracious. He knows that our faith is weak. And so He gives us the sacraments to strengthen us and to build up our faith and to help us believe the great truth of the gospel. Now, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, in a span of two chapters, we are given three different titles for the sacrament: the Lord's Supper, communion, and the Lord's table. Now, each of these are rich in meaning, and each communicate to us the good news of the gospel. Each of them have a slightly different emphasis, but each of them are designed to lead us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you do have an outline. Where is it? Am I right? Yes, it's on the inside of your bulletin on this yellow sheet, if you would find that helpful. And so we'll consider this morning those three titles and the significance of their meaning. So let's, first of all, consider this title, the Lord's Supper. Well, the first thing that we might think of when we think of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are the actual contents of the meal. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, we read how the sacrament was called the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And so it is a meal that belongs to the Lord, and it is a meal that comes from the Lord. If you're filling in the blanks, here's your first one. This title, the Lord's Supper, first of all speaks of Christ's provision. His provision. When it comes to our salvation, and when it comes to our growth in grace, this title, the Lord's Supper, reminds us that Christ has provided all that we need. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are visual reminders of this gospel truth. They remind us that we can't and that we don't save ourselves, nor can we sanctify ourselves. Christ is the source of these things. He provides them. It reminds us of the truth of 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter says that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the Lord's Supper leads us away from our works-based tendencies. It continually resets that default setting, as it were. It reminds us that Christ has done it all. It is His supper. He brings the full meal. In other words, you contribute nothing. It's not like our fellowship meals that we have where everybody brings something. This is a different kind of meal. It is the Lord's supper. He brings the full meal. It is a complete meal that signifies a complete Savior and a complete salvation. Secondly, and related to this, this title, the Lord's Supper, and this is your second blank, points us to Christ's person and work. In other words, it points us to who Christ is and to what He has done. The supper that is put on the table is a vivid picture of the person and work of Jesus. The bread and wine point to who Christ is and what He has done for us. The meal teaches us that the eternal Son of God took a body to Himself, and that He lived a sinless life, and He died a sacrificial death in our place. It is a supper that reminds us that our hope is in Christ alone. That His broken body and His shed blood was and is still sufficient for our salvation. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, commenting on this title, the Lord's Supper, he said, "The sacrament is called the Lord's Supper. It is a spiritual feast. It is a royal feast. God is in this cheer. Christ in both natures, God and man, is the matter of this supper." It is the Lord's supper. It is about Christ. And although these elements do not become the body and blood of Christ, they just remain bread and wine. Nevertheless, we still, by faith, feed upon Christ and get our life and nourishment from Him. That leads us, secondly, to consider this title, Communion. Communion. You'll see there I have the New King James version, which translates the word participation as communion. And we may ask, and the church has asked for centuries, what is the nature of this meal? What happens at the Lord's Supper? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:16 goes a long way to teach us of the nature of this supper. It says, and let me read the King James Version, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And so the Lord's Supper is also called Communion. And communion is a sharing. It's a partnership. It's a participation. Regardless of how you translate it, it points to the fact that we are in a relationship with our God. Now, sin destroyed the relationship between God and man. It made us naturally God's enemies. This title, Communion, declares to us that this relationship has been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the first blank. This title, first of all, speaks of our communion with Christ. That's exactly what Paul emphasizes in that verse, our communion with Christ. And this is a whole sermon series in and of itself. Let me just comment on this briefly. This is a truth that is at the heart of our salvation. We are saved because we have been united to Christ, because we are one with Him. In other words, the only way that we can possess the benefits of our salvation is by possessing Christ Himself. And again, despite what is taught in much of the church today, salvation is not about God helping us out a little bit and making us better people. Much of the modern gospel today is that Jesus is a self-help guru who will make you a better person. But the gospel is much more glorious than that. We are saved because we have been united to Christ by faith. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. Do you believe that? When God looks at you, despite all of your sin and your failures and your weaknesses, when God looks at you, He sees nothing less than the perfect righteousness of His Son. That is the great and glorious truth of this communion with the Savior. And so this title for the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are saved because we are in Christ Jesus. As Paul wrote, we share in His body and His blood. At this meal, we are reminded vividly that we come together with Christ Himself. And He reassures us that we have been reconciled to God. And in a very real way, we partake of the benefits of His body broken and His blood shed. Well, secondly, this title communion reminds us that there is a communion of the saints. Our communion with Christ naturally results in a communion of the saints. In Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave Himself to redeem and to purify a people. A people. Again, I don't mean to just point the finger out there. I think all of us we're prone to this way of thinking, but it is taught in much of the church today, often unintentionally, that the Christian life is an individual thing. That it's just you and Jesus, that you don't really need the church, that you don't really need your fellow believers. But communion, this visual aid to the gospel, reminds us that Christ redeemed a people. That He purchased the church with His own blood. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul, after emphasizing our communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, points to our communion with one another. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so this sacrament preaches in a visual way our relationship with other believers. It tells us that communion with Christ results in a communion with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, we can see how communion reminds us of a gospel truth that we are prone to forget. I think all of us, regardless of what our personality types are, we can easily drift into that line of thinking and think about our faith individualistically. It's a temptation for all of us. And so communion reminds us that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore a relationship with His people. Now, one writer noted that we tend to fall into ways of thinking that minimize these two great realities of union with Christ and union with our fellow believers. And if you look at your outline, he calls this theology MTD. And he calls it a disorder. MTD stands for, you'll see it there, moralistic therapeutic deism. Let me just very, very briefly unpack each of those, because I think he hits the nail on the head. We can very easily turn the Christian life, our Christian walk, into moralism. In other words, we can turn Christianity into a mere list of rules. We can come to think that we have to be nice and fair and good to others. And if we do, then we're okay with God. We look out at the unbelieving world and we can think, as long as we're not as bad as those people out there, then we're okay. We can easily do this. We can come to think moralistically. We can feel secure in our so-called morality. But we can also look at our faith as being therapeutic. In other words, we can make our faith about us as individuals and think that the Christian life is about us feeling happy and fulfilled and feeling good about ourselves. We can come to read the Bible with selfish motives. We can look at the church and think, well, what's in it for me? And we can also become practical deists. Some of you may know what deism is. Deism is the idea that God created the world and then he just let it go. That he's no longer involved in the day-to-day activities of the world. Deists compare God to a clockmaker. He makes the clock and then he forgets about it. And when we come to think as practical deists, we come to think about our walk of faith, we think, yes, God saved us by his cross. But now, he's distant. He's not really involved in our everyday life. And we can subtly distance ourselves from God, and we can begin to feel okay about our sin. So this line of thinking, it can very easily happen to us. We can come to think of our faith as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And this is the beauty of the Lord's Supper, of communion. It turns us back from this self-centered, empty view of our faith. It leads us back to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and reminds us of the great relationship we have with Him. It reminds us that we're not in this alone, that we have an unbreakable bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it. We are the only organization that will last to eternity. The bonds that we have now will last to eternity because they are bonds in Christ Jesus. Now, thirdly and finally, let's think about this title, the Lord's Table. We saw this title back in 1 Corinthians 10:21, the Lord's table, or the table of the Lord. Now, Scripture is rich with what we might call table imagery, or even table theology. In the ancient world, to be invited to sit at someone's table was a great honor. The head of the table had the authority in the household. He was highly respected. We read from 2 Samuel early in the service, and we saw how King David invited Jonathan's son to sit at his table. And that would have been a great honor. To be invited to sit at the king's table would have been a big deal. And so, first of all, this title, the Lord's Table, it speaks of Christ's ownership. Christ's ownership. It is the Lord's table. Christ is the owner of the table. He is the head of the table. It is by His sovereign invitation that we come to dine with Him. And again, we see a central gospel truth communicated by this title, the Lord's Table. It reminds us that we have done nothing to earn a seat at this table. We did not choose Jesus, He chose us. We did not first love Him, He first loved us. It proclaims that all of the glory and honor for our salvation belongs to Christ the King alone. And if you're fairly new to this practice of fencing of the table, here is a prime reason why we do that. This is the Lord's table. He has the authority. And when Jesus left this earth, He entrusted His authority to His disciples. And although there are no longer disciples or apostles, that line of authority continues. And so it is the job of the pastors and elders of the church to be sure that people coming to this table have what is called a credible profession of faith. We do that first of all so that Christ is honored because it is His table. We do that also to protect the one participating. It is the Lord's table. It belongs to Him. Now, secondly, and most vividly, the Lord's table speaks of Christ's covenant love. And if you have your Bibles open, it would probably be helpful for you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. There are some great truths that are easy for us to miss in this passage as 21st century Westerners when we read these accounts. Well, you'll remember in this chapter we saw David the king showing kindness to Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth. And as I said earlier, this account would have struck the ancient reader as unique and countercultural. Because in the ancient world, to come into the king's presence and to sit at his table, that would have been an honor that was reserved for a few elite people. There were conditions for sitting at the king's table. We could say, humanly speaking, you had to be perfect to come into the king's presence. We see in Genesis 41 a seemingly insignificant detail. When Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison, the text tells us that Joseph changed his clothes and shaved, and then went into the king's presence. And we might think, why in the world would that be included? Well, that's this very, very principle. You couldn't just go into the king's presence dirty and unshaven. And so Joseph cleaned himself up, changed his clothes, and then went into the king's presence. You had to have yourself together. You weren't allowed to be unhappy. You weren't allowed to be miserable at the king's table. And if you were crippled or lame, you most certainly couldn't sit at the king's table. Those were the conditions for sitting at the king's table. And yet we read 2 Samuel 9 and we see this unconditional invitation by the king. Notice, Mephibosheth doesn't seek out David. David seeks out Mephibosheth. And David invites him to sit at his table. He extends this un, conditional love and kindness to it. Look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now, it's no coincidence that in this passage, twice it is mentioned that Mephibosheth was lame or crippled. Here is someone who shouldn't have been allowed into the king's presence. And yet David not only invites Mephibosheth, but the text says that he ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons, and that he ate continually at the king's table. This undeserving, crippled man was shown unconditional kindness by the king. Now, it's not hard to see how this was a shadow of the eternal king to come. It was a shadow of David's greater son. And at the Lord's table, we see Christ's covenant love. It is an unconditional love. It was the grace of God that brought you salvation in Christ Jesus. It is His loving kindness that has given you a seat at this table. It is He who sought you out. And moreover, we are reminded that the Lord's table is not for people who have themselves together. It's not for people who have clothed themselves in the finest garments and cleaned themselves up. This is a table that is for poor, needy, lame, crippled sinners. These are the kinds of people that Christ invites to His table and says, "I want you to eat at my table always like one of my sons or one of my daughters." We come with no garments of our own. It is Christ who provides us with His garments of righteousness as He seats us at His table forever. We will sing Psalm 23 to close the service. And in Psalm 23, we hear a proclamation of this glorious truth. It pictures us gathering with Christ at His table in that final supper, the supper to which this one points, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to what the closing verses of that psalm say. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a glorious truth, but yet it is hard for us to believe it. And so the Lord gives us this sacrament to help us believe the gospel. And each of these titles for this sacrament communicate to us the gospel. It is the Lord's Supper. Jesus provides all that we need. His body broken and His blood shed are sufficient for us. It is communion. It points to the gospel truth of our union with Christ and our union with our brothers and sisters. And it is the Lord's table. It is His table that is owned by Him, but yet it is for sinners. It is a table where we gather and dine with our Savior and are strengthened in our faith. And so as we come to the table today, may we by faith take hold of these things that are signified. This is a visual sermon for us. May we take hold of the things that it points to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for the sacraments in general and how they demonstrate your love for us. You know that our faith is weak and that we need these visual signs and seals to remind us of who the Savior is and what he has done and what he is still doing for us. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to the table, that you would help us to see past the signs to the realities, to see past the bread and wine to the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, that you would enable us to see past the mere men who serve the bread and wine to the Savior himself, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect life in our place. We thank you for his one sacrifice for sins. We pray all of these things in his great name. Amen.